Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion on this Friday here, coming to you in the Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. My name is Father Anthony Simich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and we're going to begin today's show with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, my name is Father Anthony Simich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, stationed here in Auckland, New Zealand, where we've come. This radio show is coming to you from, and on Planet FM. And if you want to see some of the information about the apostolate of the Fraternity of St. Peter here in New Zealand, we have a website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. And our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So this work that we are doing here in the Auckland Diocese is the work of the Fraternity of St. Peter is for the sanctification of the priests through the traditions of the Church, and especially through the ancient liturgy of the Church, the extraordinary form of the Mass as it is known, but all of the sacraments as well brought to the faithful in the traditional manner. By all of the priests of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. If you don't have an internet connection near to you listening to this on the radio, you're welcome to attend our Masses at any time. Our weekday and Saturday Masses are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Atatū South in West Auckland, and they are Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday mornings at 7 a.m. Thursday and Friday nights, that's tonight, at 7 p.m. and Saturday morning at 8 a.m. And our Sunday Mass, we have two of them, and one of them, the first one, the main Mass of the day, is a 9 a.m. Mass at St. Paul's Chapel, 183 Richmond Road in Ponsonby. That's the school, the old school chapel there at St. Paul's, very beautiful little chapel. And so that Mass is a solemn high Mass, and that's coming to you from St. Paul's Chapel. And then the 5 p.m. Mass, which is normally in Mount St. Mary's in Titirangi on the fourth Sunday of the month, which is this coming Sunday, that will be up in Hikurangi, just north of Whangarei. That's the fourth Sunday of every month. So you can find all this information, of course, as I said, on our website and on our Facebook page. So you're welcome to attend any of these beautiful Masses said in Latin in the traditional form, the same Mass that Bishop Pompelier brought to New Zealand all those many, many years ago, 180-something years ago, that Bishop Pompelier brought this Mass to New Zealand, so it continues with the work of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Now, I'll quickly give you a little bit of information about an upcoming event, which is the Feast of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, this was proclaimed dogma by the Church only in the 20th century, and this is a holy day of obligation in New Zealand. There are only two holy days of obligation. Of course, every Sunday is a holy day of obligation. That goes without saying. So we must attend Mass on Sundays. But the 2 days outside of Sundays which we must attend in New Zealand are Christmas Day and the Feast of the Assumption, because Our Lady of the Assumption is the patroness of New Zealand. So on that particular day this year, on the 15th of August, which is the Feast Day of the Assumption, we will be having a morning Mass at 9 a.m. once again at the Chapel of St. Paul's College, St. Paul's Secondary School in Richmond Road, Ponsonby, and that will be a 9 a.m. Mass, a solemn high Mass, with a deacon and a subdeacon assisting the priest and a choir singing Gregorian chants. So spread the word. It's not often that there are Saturday Masses throughout Auckland, unfortunately. So for people to make that Saturday a holy day of obligation, or they must attend Mass that day. And so 9 a.m. At St. Paul's Chapel on the 15th of August for the holy day of obligation, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So on our show here on Catholic Opinion, we have been talking about church history for the most part over the last couple of years, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, which was a continuing saga of the reconquest of Spain as the forces of the Catholics had began the takeover of the deep south of Spain, which had been under Muslim control for centuries. And one by one, the towns began to fall back to their previous owners, and Spain was to become one once again. And so we had been speaking about Seville and the reconquest of Seville, and this was obviously a very charged period of time in the 13th century, and it remains to speak at this time of the other king of those heroic days, which was approaching the climax of Christendom, who was a saint, and that king is King Louis the Ninth of France, who was the first cousin of San Fernando. Their mothers, Berenguela and Blanche, were sisters and had been regents of their two kingdoms. Now, Louis the Ninth was extraordinarily devout. He was a dutiful son and a loving husband and father. St. Louis was, by any reasonable standard, and I think we could say this in a very subject or objective manner, I should say, a very, let's say, objective in the fact that his history is so well known by historians, we could say that he would have been the greatest king that France ever had. His life and his holiness cast a great luster on the French monarchy that endured to and even past its frightful revolution that launched the modern age's mightiest assault upon Christendom. Somewhat overshadowed in the politics at the time by the gigantic clash between Emperor Frederick II and the popes, which we have been speaking about for the last month or so. St. Louis, along with his mother Blanche, in the early years of his reign, nevertheless kept France peaceful and justly governed for more than 40 years, though he was absent on crusade for more than 8 of those years. The character of his rule in France is best summed up by the instructions he gave the special investigators he sent throughout the realm in January 1247. He wrote the following: "To set down in writing and to examine, in the manner we have prescribed, such complaints as may be brought against ourselves or our ancestors, as likewise allegations touching upon the injustices, extortions, and all other faults of which our bailiffs, provosts, foresters, sergeants, and their assistants might have been guilty since our reign began." Now, that is a remarkable statement made from a king, a European king of the 13th century, that he wanted an investigation to go throughout his entire realm and to put down in writing, to examine the manner in which complaints brought against the realm have been worked on, or whether or not they have been swept under the carpet, whether or not they have just been ignored. And this goes not against only the realm, but all of those who work in the machinery of the overseeing and justice, the jurisprudence, I should say, of the realm. The king wanted all of this investigated because he wanted to make sure that his reign was just, all the way from the words that he said, all the way down to the sergeants, or what would then, in those times, have been sort of like a police force. So when we see a modern-day movement trying to tear down statues of said King Louis, we start to realize just how far from the truth these people have strayed, and their inability to recognize in the 13th century, at a time when there was no such thing as democracy, and yet there was a ruler doing an investigation into his own rule far more strict than would ever be seen in our corrupt so-called democratic times. Anyway, I digress. So in the year 1244, on receipt of the news of the Khwarazimam sack of Jerusalem, King St. Louis had taken the cross. Now let's just get this into context. Jerusalem has fallen because of the ineptitude of Emperor Frederick II and the way in which he has not taken care of the hard-won victories of Christians and the dire straits in which the Egyptian forces were in at the time. He could easily have struck up an agreement whereby Jerusalem was to remain Christian into perpetuity, and all of the surrounding Muslim countries would not be hassled in any way, providing they themselves would not hassle the Christians. In other words, there was going to be an agreement which set Jerusalem and its environs as Christian and all the other surrounding areas as Muslim. But the emperor decided not to, and the wars continued, and as a result of that, Jerusalem fell into Muslim hands, and the slaughter of everyone followed. Because of the slaughter and the fall of Jerusalem, and only because of that, the king of France decided to go on crusade, not because he was racist, not because he didn't like people of dark skin or any such thing as that, simply because Christians were being slaughtered. So the fact that he had taken the cross, the competing pressures and requirements of the struggle against the tyrant emperor had greatly reduced the amount of support in men, money, weapons and supplies that would otherwise have undoubtedly been obtained for a crusade led by a monarch with so exalted a reputation. Nevertheless, he did give Pope Innocent the IV's active support. In October 1247, Innocent ordered his legate in France, Cardinal Eudes of Tusculum, to collect money for Louis IX's crusade before money for the church or for aid to Constantinople, and to preach the crusade in Belgium and Lorraine as well as throughout France. With this timely aid, the crusade could become a reality. On August 25 in 1248, St. Louis assembled his crusading hosts at the recently built port of Aigues-Mortes on the Mediterranean coast of France near the mouth of the Rhone River, and accompanied by his faithful and courageous Queen Margaret and his brothers Robert of Artois and Charles of Anjou, he sailed for the east. Most of his army was French, but there was a substantial English contingent commanded by Earl William of Salisbury. The first destination of the crusading army was the island of Cyprus, where they remained until May of 1249. During the prolonged strategic discussions on Cyprus, King St. Louis, a brave and constant but uninspired commander of a very limited military experience, was persuaded, as several of his predecessors as crusade leaders had been, by cautious, self-styled military experts, that Egypt must be invaded or at least partly conquered before Jerusalem could be regained. These so-called experts, refusing to learn from the failure of the Fifth Crusade, were condemned to repeat it. Louis's crusade turned out to be a virtual reenactment of that tragically flawed and ultimately disastrous venture of 30 years before. Their capability of bringing information through the decades was nowhere near as simple as ours is. So landing near Damietta on the eastern edge of the Nile Delta, St. Louis and his crusaders took it easily, much more easily than the Fifth Crusade had taken it. But then he was persuaded to wait there throughout the summer of 1249 for reinforcements and to avoid the Nile flood. Mere passive waiting inside a strong enemy country is never good strategy. It's too easy for the defenders to bring up more reinforcements than attackers operating from distant bases can possibly provide. When in November, St. Louis finally began an advance on Cairo, he was favoured with what at first appeared to be an extraordinary stroke of good fortune: the sudden death of Ayyub, the longtime Sultan of Egypt. Pending the arrival of Ayyub's son, Turan Shah, Fakir al-Din was put in command of the Egyptian army. Fakir was not a brilliant commander, but he was competent, and he knew how to take advantage of the unusual terrain in the Nile Valley, with its many canals wholly unfamiliar to the invaders. On February the 8th, a major battle was fought at Ansurah. Fakir al-Din died in the thundering charge of the Christian knights, but there the luck of the crusaders ran out. Into his place stepped Baybars, one of the great generals of history, who was to become the first man ever to defeat the Mongols on the battlefield. Baybars counterattacked the crusading army while they were fording a canal, trapped them in difficult position, and inflicted enormous casualties all the rest of the day while they stood at bay. For nearly 2 months, St. Louis refused to retreat, but Egyptian boats on the Nile cut off his supplies, and in the end, he had no choice. The new sultan, Turan Shah, had now arrived, but Baibars were still present. On the second day of the retreat, April 6th in the year 1250, he forced the crusaders into battle at Fanskur. After fighting fruitlessly all day, the exhausted army surrendered unconditionally on its own initiative, without St. Louis even knowing that they had done so. Suddenly exposed, he was taken prisoner. The Muslims began cutting off the heads of 300 of the captured crusaders every night. On April 10, the appalling news reached Queen Margaret and Damietta. The heroic and beautiful Savoyard princess who had lived in the shadow of her formidable mother-in-law Blanche of Castile ever since she married Louis, rose to the occasion in a manner befitting the greatest queen in the history of Christendom, Isabel of Spain. She took command of the city, inspired the garrison to hold firm, and instantly ordered the payment of the colossal sum of £360,000 to the Italian merchants in Damietta for all the food that they had so that they would not immediately flee with it. 3 days later, she bore a son whom she named John Tristan, or John Sadness through translation, but she gave no other public sign of her sorrow. The Muslims, whose society had no place for women outside of harem, purdah, slavery, or prostitution, were learning for the first time what a Christian heroine could do against them. The next month, St. Louis negotiated his release, aided by the political turmoil resulting from Baibars' assassination of Turan Shah, which soon led to the establishment of the Mamluk Kingdom of Egypt. St. Louis promised to evacuate the country and pay a ransom of 800,000 bezants, but firmly refused to pledge to renounce Christ if he did not fulfill his bargain. The Egyptians respected his fidelity and let him go anyway, but scarcely had he departed when they massacred all his wounded Christian prisoners. On May 13th, 1250, St. Louis arrived in Acre in Palestine, where he was reunited with Margaret, and soon received a warm letter of appreciation from Pope Innocent IV, with condolence for his suffering. On July 3rd, he announced that he would remain in Palestine for some time, but released his surviving brothers. Robert of Artois had been killed at the Battle of Fanskur, and all others who wished to leave to go home. Most of the French knights did so, leaving only about 1,400 men out of an original army 10 times that number with St. Louis. For the next 4 years, he acted in effect as king of Jerusalem, though he was never able to assemble an army strong enough to attempt the liberation of the sacred city. He did win the release of all his surviving men who had been captured in Egypt. He made pilgrimages to Cana, Mount Tabor, and Nazareth. With unfailing courtesy, prudence, and good counsel, he received ambassadors from most of the feuding Muslim rulers of the Middle East, and even from the Mongols and the Assassins. Everywhere he won golden opinions for his wisdom and goodness, but was unable to make any political or military progress. Late in 1252, his mother Blanche died, and in April 1253, the Muslim leader of Syria made peace with the Mamluk King Aybak of Egypt, eliminating any immediate prospect of St. Louis regaining Jerusalem by allying with one of these two Muslim powers against the other. On April 24th, 1254, shortly after Easter, he left the Holy Land to return to his own kingdom, which he accomplished in July after a tumultuous voyage in which his ship was nearly wrecked off a sandbar off the island of Cyprus, badly buffeted by winds and then almost destroyed by fire. St. Louis credited his Queen Margaret's prayers and cool head with their deliverance from all these dangers. Among the Mongols, the corruption of sudden, overwhelming power and wealth had begun to undermine their empire in a manner that no civilized army on the battlefield had been able to accomplish. Guyuk Khan died of drink and debauchery after a reign of only 2 years. His widow, Ogul Kaimish, was deposed as regent on an accusation of witchcraft, sewed up in a sack and drowned. Mangu, elected by the Kurultai in 1251, is considered by some historians an able ruler, but was reported by St. Louis IX's special emissary to him, the Franciscan friar William of Rubruck, to have received him drunk. Mangu's letter to St. Louis's letter urging him to become a Christian was not encouraging. He said the following: "This is the commandment of eternal heaven. There is but one God in heaven and on earth, and one sovereign, Genghis Khan, son of God." End quote. But under Mangu, the vast Mongol Empire was already beginning to break up. Its Chinese extension, ruled by Mangu's brother Kublai, its Middle Eastern extension, ruled by Mangu's brother Hulagu, and its Russian province by Mangu's patron Batu. When Mangu died in 1259, these regions became effectively independent of the great Khan. After Baybars defeated a Mongol army at Ain Jalut at the gates of Egypt in 1260, and the Mongol Khan of the Middle East became Muslim in 1282, Mongol aggression ceased to be a major threat to the civilized world west of China. For 4 years after the death of Frederick II, his son Conrad IV maintained his imperial claim, though Pope Innocent IV never recognized it. Conrad, who was only 22 years old in the year 1250, was a mere shadow of his titanic father. After leaving Lyon to return to Italy shortly after Easter in 1251, Pope Innocent IV proclaimed Count William of Holland as King of the Romans, and therefore Emperor Designate. And he tried to persuade Richard of Cornwall, brother of King Henry III of England, to accept the crown of Sicily and southern Italy. But Richard refused, having no desire for the war he would then have to fight against the still numerous Hohenstaufen partisans in the Kingdom of Sicily. Conrad IV took Naples in October 1253. Innocent IV was then able to persuade Henry III of England to accept the Sicilian crown for his young son, Edmund. On Holy Thursday 1254, Innocent IV renewed Conrad's excommunication. The next month, Conrad died, only 26 years old, on his way to Germany, possibly poisoned by his half-brother, Manfred. Though he left an infant son, Conradin, and Manfred pressed his claims, such as they were, he being illegitimate, it was only southern Italy and Sicily that they could hope to control. The dream of an emperor of Christendom who would humble the Pope was dead. When Pope Innocent IV died on December 7th in 1254, his great work was done. The shadow was lifted from Christendom, which would go on to reach its cultural climax and find, however long it might take, an emperor who would be unshakably loyal to Christ's church and to his vicar. So I'm going to change a wee bit of the narrative at the moment now, and we're going to move into the time of one of the greatest minds that God has ever allowed to walk this earth, the time of St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas is considered the greatest theologian in the history of Christendom, the angelic doctor, he was known as. I have a couple of quotes here which are indicative of the type of incredible personage that he was. The first quote is from Bernard Guy in writing of the legend of St. Thomas Aquinas, referring to St. Thomas during a night in April of the year 1256. He says, "In the spirit of truth, he prayed to the supreme teacher, using these words of the psalmist, 'Save me, O Lord, for there is now no saint. Truths are decayed from among the children of men.'" Unquote. With these with tears, he begged for that understanding of divine things, which had become so rare among men, and also for inspiration as to the theme he should choose for his inaugural lecture. Then he fell asleep and dreamed. He seemed to see an old man, white-haired and clothed in the habit of the Dominicans, who came and said to him, "Brother Thomas, why are you praying and weeping?" "Because," answered Thomas, "they are making me to take the degree of master, and I do not think that I am fully competent. Moreover, I cannot think what theme to take for my inaugural lecture." To this the old man replied, "Do not fear. God will help you to bear the burden of being a master. And as for the lecture, take this text: Thou waterest the hills from thy upper rooms, the earth shall be filled with the fruit of thy works." Thus far the quote of Bernard Gui. St. Thomas himself, in that inaugural lecture at the University of Paris in April in 1256, said the following: "Teachers of sacred doctrine and scripture are comparable to mountains for three reasons: their elevation from the earth, their splendor in illumination, and their protective shelter against harm. Thus, just as mountains are high above the earth, so teachers contemn earthly matters and aspire to heavenly things alone. Mountains are the first to be illuminated by the rays of the sun. So teachers of sacred scripture are the first to receive mental splendor by participating in divine wisdom. And just as mountains protect the valleys, so teachers defend the faith against errors. Therefore, teachers should be elevated in their lives so as to illumine the faithful by their preaching, enlighten students by their teaching, and defend the faithful by their disputations against error." So those words, as I said earlier, taken from the inaugural lecture as Master of the University of Paris by St. Thomas Aquinas in April of 1256. During the third quarter of the 13th century, from the death of Emperor Frederick II to the Council of Lyon under Blessed Pope Gregory X, Christendom reached its climax. These were the years when St. Thomas Aquinas taught at the University of Paris and in Dominican priories in Rome and the papal residences of Orvieto and Viterbo, when the supreme achievements of Gothic cathedral architecture and art at Chartres and Amiens were dedicated, when Master Jean de Chelles began his work called To the Glory of the Mother of God on the south transept of the Cathedral of Notre-Dame de Paris. More than seven centuries had since passed and the world had changed beyond the recognition of imagination or medieval man. But still, the magnificent reasoning of the ever-faithful mind of Thomas Aquinas, the soaring nave and the glorious stained glass, and the almost living faces of the statues of Chartres Cathedral, the shimmering beauty of the Cathedral of Notre-Dame de Paris, that even the monsters who wielded the guillotine during the French Revolution feared to touch, or their beholder, whatever his religion. Drawing admirers from the ends of the earth, this was Christendom at its summit. No other age has exceeded these its achievements. It may well be that no other age has matched them. Certainly, no one since has ever made glass like the rainbow windows of Chartres and the great rose of Notre-Dame de Paris. So it is with these sentiments that we will begin to wind up today's show, as next week we will carry on with the beginning of the glory of Christendom, the climax of Christendom, the years of St. Thomas Aquinas, and the great finishing of these great cathedrals. So, as I said earlier, if you are watching on our website, fssp.nz, you can see the information about the Fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland. So I wish you all a holy and happy weekend, and let's have you back next week, or else we'll see you at Mass. May God bless you all.